My topic is a Christian response to secular humanism. Someone said that anyone can smell a rotten egg, but not everyone can lay a better one. And Christians are real good at smelling rotten eggs, not too good at laying better ones. And I would like to tell us now what we can do about secular humanism. The cause is not futile. There is hope. And if we act, and act intelligently and promptly, we can turn around America. We can change the course of history. We have a battle to fight, and there are at least four major fronts that we have to fight the battle on. And I'd like to talk about what we can do spiritually, educationally, legally, and politically. First of all, what can we do spiritually? I think the key word there is the word revival. The word revival occurs in one of the Old Testament prophets when, to paraphrase, he said something like this: "In the midst of the years, O Lord, revive." In other words, at this late date in our history, with the impending doom of the captivity hanging over our head, with the judgment of God almost ready to fall, turn it around, Lord. In the midst of the years, revive. Famous passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says it most eloquently. "My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land." Some of the greatest prayers in the Bible recorded in the Old Testament, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, these great prayers in which the men of God, of whom very little, if anything, is recorded wrong of their lives, nevertheless said, "Lord, we confess our sins and the sins of our people." Spiritually, we need two things in America today to turn the course against the tide of secular humanism: prayer and evangelism. Prayer is the slender nerve that turns the muscles of omnipotence. People say, "Well, I thought you were going to tell me something I could do." Prayer is something you can do. It is the most important thing you can do, because prayer is the hinge of history. It's through prayer that the Holy Spirit accomplishes His purposes in the world. And as we turn the faucet of confession through prayer, the floodwaters of revival pour through that outlet which we released by our confession and intercession before God. Prayer is something that can be done. Prayer is something that must be done if we are to turn the course of American history. I find in the Christian life that there are four things that are essential to growth. Two are vertical and two are horizontal. Speaking to God in prayer, listening to God as He speaks to us through His Word, sharing with others, witnessing, and learning from others, the fellowship of other believers, two horizontal and two vertical. I am here to confess to you that of all four things essential to Christian growth, like four legs on a chair, that the one I find most difficult is prayer. Prayer is the most difficult to get to, and it's the most difficult to get away from. We have a day of prayer each semester, the schools at which I've taught over the last 20 years, and I always have the same experience, waking up in the morning and saying, "I don't feel too good today. Maybe this would be a good day to miss." And then, resisting that temptation, which to my knowledge by the grace of God, I've been able to resist over the years, going to the day of prayer, getting into prayer and saying, how could anyone possibly want to miss an experience like this? Prayer is not only one of four essentials to Christian growth. It's the means by which we tap into God and His infinite resources. It is indeed the slender nerve that turns the muscles of omnipotence. I'm convinced America must pray. Christians must return to prayer, and it's the only way. Almost without exception, every great revival in history, perhaps without exception, is a revival that was prefaced and preceded by great intercessory prayer by God's people. And to the degree it was successful because the people of God humbled themselves in the light of the Word of God before the throne of God and called down the power of God in the world. Spiritually, America desperately needs revival, and revival comes through prayer. Secondly, revival comes through preaching, through evangelism. Some time ago, we wrote an article for Kindred Spirit. Goes out to about 300,000 people, and it was entitled, Excuses, Excuses. What it was a confession that I had made in chapel on excuses as to why it was true that at one time in my life I didn't witness. Despite the fact that I was a minister of God, despite the fact that I was teaching others, I was not personally witnessing, and I shared the reasons why I didn't witness and what God did in my life. One of the things that God did was rebuke an excuse I had long held. Lord, I'm a Christian. My wife is a Christian. Six children are Christians, and I teach at a Christian school, and they're all Christians. How can I witness? I don't see any non-Christians. And the Lord rebuked me and said, as it were, have you ever prayed, lead me to some soul today and teach me what I ought to say? If you don't see any non-Christians, why don't you just pray that some come into your life? I remember praying that day, this Bible college at which I was teaching. Late in the afternoon, a girl came in who was a student at the school, and she said, my parents think I am. My pastor signed the thing he thought I was. The school thinks I am, but here I am, and I'm not a Christian. Can you help me? Had the privilege to lead this young lady to Christ in my office that day. She's a missionary in South America. God rebuked me and said, if you don't have contact with unbelievers, it's because you're not interested in having contact with unbelievers. I'll bring them into your life if you're willing to share the gospel with them. Excuses, excuses. The interesting thing is, as I gave my confession in this chapel message, and as it was printed up in this article that went out to a third of a million people, that particular article has had more demand than any article in the history of that journal, because it strikes a chord in the hearts of a lot of Christians who have a lot of excuses, and an excuse is just a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And we are lying to ourselves and lying to the others. We do not witness. We are not evangelizing. We are not preaching the gospel. We do not have a holy boldness. I was in Denver Airport recently. The girl at the ticket counter said to me as she looked at my ticket, and the destination was Dallas, she said, is Dallas your final destination? And I said, no. And she said, well, now aren't you flying from here to Dallas? And I said, yes. She said, well, in Dallas is your final destination. I said, no. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, heaven is my final destination. Dallas is a great place to live, but heaven is my final destination. We need a holy boldness. I've often thought if people would praise God as much in public as non-Christians curse God, maybe we could put them on the defensive. They don't hesitate to use Jesus' name in vain. We don't even use Jesus' name in a good sense in public. We just stand there silently. Non-smokers are speaking up for their right to breathe unpolluted air. Why shouldn't Christians speak up for their right to breathe morally unpolluted air as people fill the air with cursings of our Savior? I had a friend who had a holy boldness. He was in a gas station once, and someone said to him, well, he didn't say to him, he's just swearing and cursing in front of him, using filthy language. And he looked at him, he said, you know, your mind reminds me of a racehorse. The fellow said, what do you mean? He said, it runs better on a dirty track. There are a lot of people who have minds like racehorses. I have to admire his holy boldness in speaking up and saying something on behalf of what is right and true and pure and honest. Christians need to be bold for God. We need to be bold before the throne of God in asking Him for the souls of men and for America. And we need to be bold before people in telling them, as ambassadors of God, what needs to be done in the world today. Prayer and preaching are the keys to revival. If we do not pray, we cannot preach. If we do not preach, men cannot believe because preaching is the means by which people come to know Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we need a revival. And that is the solution to the problem in America today from the inside out. Did you ever notice that when you put a pig in a parlor, the parlor does not change the behavior of the pig? The pig changes the configuration of the parlor. You can't change a man from the outside in. That's what humanists believe. You can only change a man from the inside out. And unfortunately, Christians in the world today have bought into humanism. One of the largest Christian seminaries in the world, not in the state of Dallas, has a professor, a number of professors on the faculty that believe the following, that if you take the behavioralistic psychology of B.F. Skinner and put it in the hands of a non-Christian counselor, that a non-Christian counselor using behavioral mod techniques devised by humanist B.F. Skinner can produce the fruit of the Spirit in non-Christians' lives. I heard with my own ears in dialogue for a whole week with a man from that school. They claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God. They claim to be evangelicals. They claim to be preaching the truth. And they are teaching humanism, that you can change a man from the outside in by behavioral mod techniques. Now, I can understand it if he had said, you can make somebody more desirable, you can change some of their personality characteristics, but when you say the Holy Spirit's fruit of Galatians 5 is produced in a non-Christian's life by humanistic methods, you no longer have the right to call yourself Christian. That is not the Christian solution. B.F. Skinner, the Christian solution to the problem is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the solution to the problem. It's not that you have been born and you can be remolded by means of psychology. It's that you must be regenerated by being born again, as Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3. Spiritually, we need revival. That's transformation from the inside out. That's not simply a reformation from the outside in. Unfortunately, we believe that, and all true Christians believe what I just said. But unfortunately, many, many Christians believe that that's all we need to do. And while I believe that with all of my heart, and believe that prayer and preaching is the essential to transform men and therefore society. I do not believe that our obligation stops there, and I think one of the great fallacies of Christianity in the last two generations has been to propagate the idea that that's all we have to do, is to take Christ to the nations, and that will solve the problems immediately. My friend, that will not solve the problem immediately any more than when one becomes born again, he immediately is a mature, highly developed, well-educated, wise Christian. Becoming a Christian does not guarantee that you are automatically a wise one. Becoming a Christian does not automatically guarantee that you are a mature one, nor does it guarantee that you are an educated or informed one. It just guarantees that you have become a Christian. And we need to move on to attack this battle on every strategic level in our society. And I'd like to comment, secondly, on what we can do in our response to secular humanism educationally. Now, you know what's happened educationally. The educational system is going down. Humanists have taken over the educational system in America, and for all practical purposes, it's the hotbed of humanist religion. What can be done to reverse that course? What can be done to save education in America? A number of years ago, I was sitting in chapel listening to Joe Bailey, who wrote The Gospel Blimp. Joe Bailey cannot be considered a right-wing Christian. He is certainly not a card-carrying fundamentalist in any sense of that term. But Joe Bailey said this that awakened me from my dogmatic slumbers about an attitude toward public schools. He said, "Can you imagine the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan and turning over the education of their children to the Canaanites?" And I said, "No, I can't imagine that." And at that very time, I was a school board member at a secular high school. And we were in the middle of the drug battles and the humanism in the curriculum, and in the middle of battles the like of which I have never been in before or since. 85% of the kids in our high school were taking marijuana at least once a week. This is a typical suburban Chicago high school. 85% of the kids taking marijuana at least once a week. One teacher allowing marijuana to be smoked in his classroom. Another teacher calling in students on their birthday and giving all the girls a birthday kiss and then making sexual overtures toward them. Another teacher shacking up with a teacher in his office, caught by one of the custodians. This was what's going on in the school. And I'm in the middle of this pagan Canaanite public school, and Joe Bailey says, "Can you imagine the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan and turning over the education of their kids to the Canaanites?" And I said, "No, I can't." And then popped into my mind a thought, well, we don't want to incubate our children. Sooner or later, we got to get out into the real world, don't we? And Joe Bailey in his next breath said, "Let's talk about this incubator situation." He said, "When do you put a plant in an incubator?" "When it's young and tender." "When do you transplant it into the real world?" "When it gets old and mature and strong." Now, what do Christians do? When their young, tender plants are in that very tender stage of their life, we give them over to the Canaanites. And then when they become 17, strong enough to be transplanted in the real world, then we send them to a Christian school. He said, "We got it upside down. We got it exactly upside down. We give them to the Canaanites when they're young and tender, and the Canaanites indoctrinate and brainwash them, and then we want to make sure that we save them for God and we send them to a Christian college after they're ready to be transplanted into the real world." He said, "If there were ever a time to put our children in a Christian school, it's when they're young and tender. And then incubate them for Christ. Then send them out to the nations as a light to the world, as salt to society." educationally, one of the answers to our problem in America today is Christian schools. We must have Christian schools because we cannot afford to sacrifice our children on Canaanite altars. We must make Christian education on the lower level, from K through 12, a primary emphasis of Christianity. Nowhere in the Bible does it say little children must be sacrificed on Canaanite altars because they're supposed to be salt and light to the world. The salt and light command is given to adults, not to little children. The adults are commanded to bring their little children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not to sacrifice them out there. And any farmer who puts a plant out in the field before it's ready to be transplanted is unwise and will be unfruitful. And any Christian who says, I'm not going to incubate my children, I want them out there in the real world, is going to be unwise and unfruitful. Christian education, Christian day schools, Christian grade schools, part of the answer to this problem of humanism in America. We must not allow those people who have a monopoly on religion in the public schools to take our children day after day and mold them in their image. Let me tell you how subtle it is. Let's take a typical high school class in value clarification. Speaking at a little church in Michigan some time ago, a lady who taught in the school came to me after and said, you know how it's done in our school? We have this little staircase. And it says, holding hands, first step. Last step on the staircase, sexual intercourse. And then all the stages in between. And then they're taught all of the stages between holding hands and sexual intercourse and all of what it involves, high school sex education class. And then, after all of the steps are presented, the teacher will say something like this. Now, students, you must decide how far you can go on this staircase. Now, think of the subtle influence that is. What red-blooded teenage American is going to say, I'm a chicken, I can't go all the way? The implication of the whole thing is not simply information and education. The implication of the whole thing is you have a right to draw the line where you want to draw it, and if you're mature enough, if you can handle it, you can go all the way. Only the immature can't handle it. That's the kind of peer pressure, brainwash techniques that's happening in these classes across America. Let me give you another illustration. This one happened right here in the Dallas area. Mother called in response to our radio program on evolution, and she said, we have a case with our 9-year-old daughter. She was the spelling bee champion that particular year for her whole school district, to show you how brilliant, an A-plus student. In biology class, on the exam, she was asked questions like this. Fill in the blank. Reptiles gave rise to fill in the blank. And she filled in reptiles. Birds gave rise to, and she filled in birds. Now, no one's ever seen a reptile give rise to a bird. No one's ever seen a bird give rise to anything but a bird and a reptile anything but a reptile. There is no scientific evidence for anything but what the girl put down. Now, she was not asked according to the theory of evolution or according to our textbook. She was asked, reptiles gave rise to, and she gave the answer according to her own conscience, according to her understanding of the Word of God and her understanding of science. The teacher gave her C+. All those were marked wrong. Her parents protested that she believed in creation, and therefore she was being marked down for her religious convictions. The teacher refused to change the grade, and when the grade was read before the class, let's call the girl Mary and the dumbest boy in the class Bob, the teacher said before the whole class, Mary, C+. That's not as good as Bob. Intimidation incrimination, embarrassment before the whole class. Those are the kind of brainwashing, peer pressure, teacher pressure techniques that the students are going to be subjected to if they go to the public schools. You know, one of the problems is the parents went to school 20 to 30 years ago when things were different. And they think it's like it was when they went to school. But most of those parents went to school before 1961 to 1980 Supreme Court decisions that dismissed God and values and absolutes from the public school in any sense and made it a moral vacuum. No, you don't have to sacrifice your children on a Canaanite altar. You can send them to a Christian school. You say, well, I can't afford a Christian school. Then you can teach them at home. Not too long ago in Dallas, there was a national meeting of the homeschoolers. Some 2,000 people gathered from all over the country. Get Dr. Moore's book on homegrown children or homespun school. Read the literature, join the movement, and teach your children at home. You have a moral and legal right to do it. Find out what your rights are and teach your children at home. There is something we can do about the educational system in America. It's the same thing we had to do when churches went humanistic. It's called liberal in theological circles. That's what a liberal is, you know, just a humanist. When the churches got so humanistic that the light could no longer effectively shine there, what did we do? Started good ones. Withdrew and started good ones so that the light could shine. Now, I believe in letting the light shine as long as we can. I believe in saving all of the major denominations that we can. I believe the Missouri Synod people did a fine job in reversing the course and keeping to the inerrancy of Scripture, and the liberals left and they saved the denomination. I believe the Southern Baptists are doing a fine job in reversing the course in the Southern Baptists that liberalism has taken over in recent years. But sometimes, in some churches, there comes a point where you can no longer be effective, where you no longer have any voice or any control. And many of the people, for example, recently in the Presbyterian Church discovered that when they mandate that you must ordain homosexuals, when they tell you you can't live according to the Word of God, then of course it's an obligation to leave that group. And we can do the same thing in home schools and in Christian schools in counteracting the monopoly humanism has in the schools. There's something else we can do. Don't desert the public schools entirely. There are still many battles that we should fight in the public schools, and I would urge Christians to send their children to a Christian school or teach them at home, but at the same time, Christians become teachers and go into the public school as a great mission field. Don't desert the public school. Let's be active on school boards. Let's be active in being teachers in these schools. After all, we're missionaries, and it's a great mission field. Let's be salt and light as adults. And while we don't sacrifice our kids on their altars, we do go into Canaan to try and reach the Canaanite kids for Christ. And Christian teachers in public school is a mission calling. As a matter of fact, I would rather be called to almost any place in the world than to be called to be a teacher, say, in Chicago inner city schools, or New York, or Los Angeles, one of the most dangerous places in the world to serve Christ. People are worrying about going to Africa, South America, you know, the islands of the sea, the most dangerous places in the world to serve Christ today, probably in the middle of some of America's largest cities. It's a calling. If God calls you, it's a high and holy calling. Yes, run for the school boards. I practiced what I am preaching. I spent 6 years of my life while I was a busy teacher and minister running for, being elected to and serving on a local school board. And at times I was the only voice of seven. And yet every major thing I fought for in 6 years, we won, even though at times I was only one vote. You know why? I stuck in there. I kept speaking to the issue. I kept arguing the point until enough people felt that way, and we got the humanist curriculum changed. We got people fired in the school who were allowing the kind of things to take place that I described before. We got them fired from the school, and we changed the administration of the school and the whole course of the drug issue in the school. We caught drug peddlers in the school. We had to do it ourselves sometimes. One occasion, I had to go to a Christian home, a naive Christian home, saying, "Do you realize that you have a drug dealer living in your home?" They said, "Who?" And I said, "The young man that your son has living with him in his bedroom. His parents had kicked him out, and they took him in." They thought, "Well, that's certainly the Christian thing to do." Yes, but what they had taken into their house was a drug peddler. And the mother naively said to me, "Well, I did smell a lot of incense being burned in the basement, but I didn't know they were smoking pot." She said, "There were a lot of weird looking people coming here often, but I didn't realize they were coming to pick up drugs." And the young man in their home was a drug peddler, and I had to sit in their house, call the police. And have the police come in and arrest the young man. And the young man looked at the police that night and he said, "The net will have me out." And he was out the next day. He was out the next day. And when his trial came up, we went to his trial, and the policeman who arrested him did not appear to press the charges, and the charges were dropped. And I went back to the police house and I said, "Where is Officer so-and-so?" And he said, "Up there pressing charges on young man." I said, "No, he isn't. We were there and he didn't appear." And that officer was a drug pusher, and they had to arrest the officer who arrested the young man in the school. Believe me, when you get involved in society, it is patent place and it is difficult. And as one of our famous presidents said, if you can't stand the heat, you got to get out of the kitchen, because Christians in getting involved find that it is difficult to do it and you'd like to back off, and yet you say, God has called me to get involved and to do something in our society. And I might add to that, shortly after that, the police were harassing us, stopping to see if I had the stickers. There were slogans on our house with profane words. There were holes through our windows. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, Jesus said. The servant is worthy of the master's suffering. We must be involved spiritually in a great revival, educationally in teaching our children, as a missionary effort in reaching out as teachers and school board members in our society. And also, thank God for people like the Gablers in Longview, Texas, who are concerned enough to monitor the textbooks, to read them, to study them, to point out the humanism, to go down to the state and to testify and to alert America to what's in the textbooks. Let's not withdraw. Let's be involved in the public schools. Let's be involved in the process by which the school board decides and the teachers teach and the textbooks write. Just this week, a teacher in the public school system brought to my attention that in the present text used to teach Texas history, there is a derogatory remark using my name and saying that I was the one who witnessed at the creation evolution trial in Arkansas, and when I mentioned that there were UFOs, that the audience laughed. Well, first of all, that's false. The audience did not laugh. So when I get the exact statement, there may be someone in for a lawsuit. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't sue a humanist. Bible says don't sue Christians, and they're not Christians, so there's no problem at all in suing the humanists. But that's the kind of persecution we have to expect. That's the kind of derogatory comments you're going to get from the world. But don't be intimidated. Don't be frightened. Hang in there, because God is going to vindicate His truth. There's a third front that we have to fight this battle on, and it's the legal front. One of the reasons we are paying a bitter price and are complaining loudly today is because we did not train the attorneys who became the judges. We did not vote in the political process to get the presidents who elect the judges into office, and we have let the humanists take over for two generations in America, and we are living in the results of those kinds of decisions. And so I would like to call upon Christians today to, number one, become Christian attorneys. That's a high and holy calling, to become a Christian attorney. That God needs Christian attorneys. Two of the things we need most in the world today is Christians in the media and Christians in the courts. Not only arguing the cases, but deciding the cases. How do you get to be a judge? You have to be a good attorney for a long time and have political connections. Those two things we have not done well and done enough of, and so we are suffering because there are a group of liberal humanistic judges that are deciding these cases. Now, at the risk of sounding political, I will say what is factually correct, and you can decide what you want to decide about it. But one of the most important decisions ever made by any American president on this issue was made by President Carter. President Carter, in his last days in office, appointed some 250 federal court judges, almost all of them liberal. Many of them pure and simple humanists. Now, I believe it's a tragedy, an absolute tragedy, that a born-again president should go down in history as being the one who appointed some of the most liberal, precedent-setting judges in American history. It just shows you that being a Christian or claiming to be a Christian is not enough. I don't question whether or not he was born again. I seriously question whether or not that's enough for someone just to be born again. I think they need to be educated and directed in the right way. And when he said that Paul Tillich was one of his favorite theologians, I knew that he wasn't too well educated. He may have been born again, but if Paul Tillich was one of his favorite theologians, Paul Tillich didn't believe in the virgin birth, didn't believe in the deity of Christ, didn't believe in the bodily resurrection, didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. He didn't believe in any of the fundamentals, let alone one or two of them. So I knew we were in trouble. Let me tell you how much we're in trouble. Federal Judge William Overton, January 5th, 1982, the Arkansas Creation Evolution Trial. Guess who appointed him? A born-again president, Jimmy Carter, appointed him. Overton was a liberal Methodist. Guess who was the first witness at the trial? Overton's liberal Methodist bishop was the first witness against creation. So here we had a humanist judge, a humanist bishop who came and witnessed for him. I sat right behind, right in front of his mother, the judge's mother, who was an evolutionary biology teacher. And here this judge is trying one of the most important cases in American history: should creation be taught alongside of evolution? It didn't have a chance. It didn't have a slim chance of winning. When the judge was an evolutionist, his mother was an evolutionary biology teacher, his liberal Methodist bishop was the first witness against it, and whenever any of our witnesses, some of whom were agnostics and evolutionists, would say you ought to teach creation, the judge would interrupt them and say, this isn't Sunday school, this is science. That's in the court record. Another agnostic witness on the stand, the judge interrupted him and said, I've been sitting here for about an hour and a half and you don't have any basis for anything you're saying. Criticized him because the man, who, although an agnostic, was open-minded, saying, let's teach both sides of the issue. That's the kind of biased judges, humanistic judges that we have. You know why we have them? We have them because fundamentalism withdrew from the political and legal process and stuck with preaching the gospel. That's essential. I've already mentioned that. But it's not the only thing that is necessary to do the job. We must penetrate not only spiritually, but educationally and legally. We need Christian attorneys. We need Christian judges. And to show you on the encouraging side, since you've heard so much discouraging news this morning, to show you how well it works, let me summarize it by giving you the 2 points of a message I gave recently on the East Coast. The first point was entitled, I Saw the Creator Go to Court and Lose in Arkansas. The second point was entitled, I Saw the Bible Go to Court and Win in Virginia. You haven't heard about that, have you? You know why you haven't heard about that? Because the secular humanist press doesn't want you to hear about it. Do you realize that this past June, one of the most important cases on the Bible in American history occurred, the Bristol Bible Trial, Crockett versus Sorensen, and that federal judge Jackson Kaiser, on July 26, 1983, ruled in favor. Did you get that? In favor of teaching the Bible in the public schools? Did you hear about that? Praise God. I saw the Bible go to court in Virginia and win. I was there. I was a witness at the trial. I was a religious advisor to the defense, there for the entire trial, and the judge ruled that it's constitutional and legal to teach the Bible objectively as literature and history in the public schools, and that it is not engaging in a religious practice to so do. And he even told the school board how to do it and outlined exactly. He included in his very fine statement the whole context of President Reagan's proclamation on the year of the Bible. He included almost 2 pages of his whole thing was taken up with that proclamation. And the judge said, this is a nation that was founded on principles that are taken from the Bible. Our laws come from biblical truths. The Bible influenced our literature and our culture, and the Bible can be taught in the public schools. And we thank God for that decision. July 26, 1983, Judge Jackson Kaiser, praise God. But you know how that happened? How did we get a judge like that in? I'll tell you. We elected a conservative president last term, and he appointed him. That's how it works, friends. It works just exactly like that. One was appointed by a liberal humanist president, and that's what we got in Arkansas. One was appointed by a conservative president, and that's what we got in Virginia. We can't withdraw. We've got to encourage our bright young men to become lawyers and to get into the courts and get through the system and become judges someday and sit there and make those judgments in accordance with the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and the Judeo-Christian values of Americans. Spiritually, we need a revival. Educationally, we need to get involved in the process of educating our children. And legally, we must become attorneys and judges. There's another way legally that we haven't succeeded in nearly as much as we ought to. Most people aren't aware that we won one major creationist case in the court, and here's how we won it. It's called the Seagraves case in California. The Seagraves child was being taught evolution as a fact against his religious convictions. His parents pressed the case, and the Supreme Court of California ruled in favor of the Seagraves child, namely, that it is wrong to teach evolution as a fact or dogmatically in the public schools. It must be taught and noted as such as merely a theory. Now that's a great victory. It's a great victory because what it says is stand up for your religious rights in the political and public arena, including the public schools. And if evolution is the only theory being taught, if it's being taught as a fact, that also violates the constitutional rights of those who do not believe. In other words, we have not exploited the anti-dogmatism laws. If Madeleine Murray O'Hare could succeed in getting prayer out of the public school, and the whole atheistic movement getting the Bible out of the public schools too because it's a violation of their religious rights, why can't we succeed in getting godless humanism and evolution that's being taught as a fact out because it's a violation of our religious rights? But sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. We need to take a legal posture that we are being persecuted, that our minority rights are being violated, and we need more Seagrave cases. Unfortunately, what happens is many people chicken out. The case I told you not too long ago about this young girl, and I sympathize with the parents. When the parents pressed the case so far, and they realized that the next step was legal, they decided not to take the next step. They protested to the teacher, he wouldn't change the grade. They went to the principal and the superintendent, they wouldn't change the grade. And they realized that the only thing they could do is to say, we want the girl's grade changed because she had her religious rights violated and that evolution was taught as a fact against her conscience. And the parents said, and I do not blame them, they said, we don't want trouble for our girl all the way through school. I think we will not press it any farther. Now, I sympathize and understand that stance, but somewhere along the line, Someone is going to have to take a very courageous and gutsy stand and say, we will not allow this to happen to our daughter. And even if she is intimidated, even if this becomes an issue that we have to withdraw her from school and send her to another school, we still will press this case because it's wrong in principle and it violates not only her rights but everyone else's right, and we must take a stand. If we don't do that, friends, then we will lose by default. There's another thing that I would like to call for in America today, and it's a Christian John Scopes. We desperately need in America a Christian John Scopes. Now, you know who John Scopes was? He was the man who was arrested for teaching creation, 1925, the famous Scopes trial in Dayton, Tennessee. You know how he was drafted? The ACLU advertised in the newspapers for someone to volunteer to deliberately teach evolution and break the law of the state of Tennessee so that they could make a court case out of it and draw national attention to it and get the media advantage. And they succeeded on every one of those points. John Scopes volunteered. He said he had taught evolution. It went to court. They made a fool out of the creationist, and to this day, it's the monkey trial, and William Jennings Bryan is painted in sad pictures, and the evolutionists are painted in broad, open-minded words. We need some courageous science teacher, preferably in the state of Arkansas, to teach exactly what that law said the creationists believed, and to teach it openly and repeatedly, and to draw the ACLU in to file a case against him teaching creation in Arkansas public schools. And then we need to bring our best attorneys, our First Amendment constitutional attorneys there, and defend his rights to teach creation. See, all the state ruled, rather the federal court ruled, is that you can't force the schools to adopt a two-model system. They never ruled that you can't teach creation. That's an implication that people are drawing. That has never been ruled on. 1968 case, they ruled you can teach evolution, but they've never ruled you can't teach creation. They just ruled you can't force two-model bills on the school system. Now, if we could get a young man to teach creation clearly, scientifically, and to be persecuted for it and draw media attention to it and take it to court, we could win a great moral victory, because most people in America think that it can't be done. The courts haven't yet ruled, and we need prayerfully to get a John Scopes, a Christian John Scopes in America, in order for this anti-dogmatism law to come into effect. Spiritually, a revival. Educationally, we must train our children at home or in Christian schools while we're penetrating the school system, monitoring the textbooks, legally get involved in Christian attorneys and Christian judges and into anti-dogmatism suits and protect our rights. Fourth and last, we must be involved politically. You know what I discovered while I was on the school board? There are 7 people on the local school board. I discovered it takes 4 votes to win. Very simple mathematics. It takes 4 votes to win. Do you know what the Supreme Court has? 9 persons. It takes 5 votes to win. 5 people determine the destiny of our country. Now, on the Supreme Court at the present time, the balance is still on the liberal side on many issues, but there are 2 or 3 liberal Supreme Court justices that are quite sure to retire in the next 4 to 5 years. That makes a very simple formula. We must, friends, politically, the most important thing in modern American history right now is we must elect a conservative president next term, because almost surely he will have the opportunity to elect two or three Supreme Court justices which will turn the tide in favor of conservative interpretation. If we don't elect a conservative president a year from November, it may be over for us in the political arena for a long, long time. It is so crucial that I can't think of any single thing more strategic to do in America right now than to get people registered and to encourage them to vote in the national election, the presidential election, a year from November. And if we don't do that, I think we will look back on it as one of the great mistakes that evangelical Christians made. I personally thank God for Jerry Falwell. He takes a lot of criticism, but I thank God for Jerry Falwell. People say to me, well, do you agree with everything Jerry Falwell's doing? I say, no, I only agree with about 90% of what Jerry Falwell's doing. And I don't agree with any more of what I'm doing. Because when I look back at what I've done the last 10 years, I don't agree with 90% of what I did. So Jerry Falwell's doing better than I was doing in my own eyes, which has to be biased. Jerry Falwell is a courageous, gutsy, dedicated American. Recently, he was at Harvard University. They mocked and they jeered and they made noise, open-minded liberals called freedom of speech. And they said, racist, racist. Calmly, coolly, he took the podium and he said, I checked the statistics at our college and at Harvard, we have a higher percentage of blacks than Harvard does. Jerry Falwell's racist, but Harvard isn't. See, it's really ridiculous. When we come up over the hill, friends, we're shooting in the same direction, and the bad guys are over there. Jerry Falwell's not a bad guy. Tim LaHaye's not a bad guy. Francis Schaeffer's not a bad guy. Famous teachers from Wheaton College in Time Magazine, or was it Newsweek a year or so ago, took pot shots at Francis Schaeffer. These men are our generals, for better or for worse. I don't agree with everything they're doing, but they're out there in the front line and they're doing something. And as Jerry Falwell said when I was there a couple weeks ago, I spoke a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. You know how many people he had for prayer meeting? 4,000 people for prayer meeting on Wednesday night. You know what they're doing in their city? They give away free food and clothes to all poor people. Liberals are not the ones that are really doing something socially. It's evangelicals who are doing something socially. He offers to have anyone fly anywhere from the country if they don't want to have an abortion and keep their child. He'll fly them in free and provide for them and keep the child. Where are the liberals who are doing that? They're not doing that. They're the ones that are killing off the babies. He's saving them, but he's the bad guy in America. But you know who's saying he's the bad guy? The secular media. If you believe what you read in the newspaper, you're dumb. It's dumb. I can testify personally, having been at that whole Arkansas trial, that what was said in the newspaper and what happened at the trial were two entirely different stories. Almost without exception, the exception being the Pea Ridge Times in Pea Ridge, Arkansas. You know why? They had a Christian reporter. And that's the exception to almost universal distortion of the facts at the trial. Let me tell you how subtly they do it. Dr. Donald Chittick, brilliant scientist, just invented a fossil fuel that if you put in a car, will power a car for one-third the price of gasoline. Now, all of this was accepted. He was accepted as an expert. He has a PhD in science. Nobody challenged his invention, but nobody knows about it either. You know why? Because he's a creationist. If he were an evolutionist, he'd be one of the most famous men in the world today. Isn't this a great invention? You can take grass and sticks, throw them in a little converter in your car. They make pellets out of them. Throw them in a little converter and use it for gasoline. Is that a great invention or is that not a great invention? One-third the price of gasoline if made into pellets. The whole world should know about that invention, and he should be one of the most famous scientists in the world. What did the newspaper say about him when he came to Arkansas? Dr. Donald Chittick, who belongs to Bible Science Organization, which wants to get Holy Spirit and evangelism back into the public schools. They made him look like a religious nut, trying to get the Bible evangelism. Now, what they said in that statement wasn't false. This is what scares me. What they said in that statement was factually correct, but it left totally wrong impression. Here's how it happened. He was on the witness stand, cross-examining. The attorney said, "Do you belong to the Bible Science Organization?" "Yes." "Well, let me read a letter." They read a letter. Some guy said, "We want to get the Holy Spirit and evangelism back in the science classroom." They said to Dr. Chittick, "Do you agree with this?" He said, "No." And here's what the newspaper said. "Dr. Donald Chittick, which belongs to the Bible Science Organization, which believes that we should get the Bible and the Holy Spirit back into the classrooms." He can't sue them for being factually incorrect because it didn't say he said it. It said he belonged to an organization which said it. In fact, it was only someone in the organization. That's the way they distort the facts. Rather than praising him as a great scientist with a PhD for his great invention, they cast aspersions on his religious motivations and make him look like a religious nut. Same thing happened in my case. What did they report? All you heard was UFOs, demons, and ridiculous things that some kooky professor from Dallas holds. They didn't concentrate on the fact that for 2 hours I'd given testimony to the history and nature of science and religion. They didn't mention that it was the ACLU that brought up demons and religious stuff. They didn't mention that it was a biased judge who was allowing that kind of thing 3 times over the protest of the attorneys. All they mentioned was Professor Geisler from Dallas Seminary testifies to belief in demons and UFOs. And what will the public think? Some dumb kook from the South who is down there saying that we should teach about demons and UFOs in science classes. See, it's totally false and distorted. But that's how they do it. Politically, what we need is to re-elect or elect, whatever the case may be, persons in local office and national office who are committed to the Constitution of the United States, to the Declaration of Independence, to the freedom of all people and the abuse of none, and there's only one way to do it. We must get politically involved. Now, let me tell you 2 rules that I go by in political involvement. Number one, don't vote party, vote person. There is no party that has a franchise on the truth. There is no party that is intrinsically right and another party intrinsically wrong. And if you are a party politician, simply on the basis of party, you may fail to vote some important people into office. Notice some of the crucial things that were passed in the last 3 years. It was passed by a coalition of conservative people from different parties passing it. It wasn't all people from the same party. If you had voted for the person from your party, you might have voted against a good conservative person from another party who would have done a better job there than the person from your party. Don't vote party. Vote person. Number one fallacy in American voting is that somehow or another we can vote a party and accomplish more than we can from voting a person. The real crucial issues do not divide along party line. Those are the party issues. The real crucial issues divide along philosophical and religious lines. Second rule, Don't vote personality, vote policy. Don't vote for someone because he has a charismatic personality. Don't vote for someone because he happens to be more appealing or convincing. Vote for someone who has the right policy. Now, I believe Christians learned a bitter lesson in recent elections in America. They learned the lesson that you don't vote for someone simply because they say they're Christian. And I will say frankly to you that I would rather vote for a non-Christian who says I'm not a Christian, but whose policies are in accord with Christian principles, than to vote for someone who says I am a Christian whose policies are not in accord with Christian principles.